Well, friends, with the Lord's help, I want us to turn back to the chapter we read a moment ago in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John 20, and we take as our text the words of verse 25. John 20, 25. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Friends, we all know that Thomas's name is one that is, I think, forever, until the end of this world, going to be associated with doubts. Doubting Thomas is a phrase that is used by many who have no concept at all of the biblical account that is before us here. It has simply become a phrase used often thoughtlessly in our language. And there's another part of scripture that expresses the fact that some disciples doubted when they saw the risen Lord. But in this portion, what Thomas does is not called doubting as such. The Lord doesn't call it doubting. He calls it faithlessness, unbelief. Doubt sounds almost sort of reasonable. It's a kind of a, or can be at least, we can think of it as a gentle thing. It's not really their fault, they're just doubting a wee bit. And there is a way in which that can be true. We'd love to believe something, but we have our doubts about it. We'd love to believe that person is telling us the truth, but we have our doubts about it. But when Jesus confronts Thomas here, he calls Thomas's actions more than that kind of a doubt. He calls it not by a nickname of a doubting Thomas at all. He calls it by its full name. He calls it unbelief, faithlessness, the absence of faith, the failure of faith. Thomas's faith has gone absent without leave. Thomas has set it aside and chosen to persist in an unwarranted unbelief. And he is dealt with very plainly by the Lord in this famous meeting here. And it is our intention, friends, this evening to look at this well-known episode and apply it to us all here tonight. Every one of us has a measure, large or small, of unbelief. The believer as well as the unbeliever has some unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, is the prayer of the Christian man. So there is an application to everyone. But especially we are speaking to those here who remain absolutely in their unbelief. And we want to learn from this man, Thomas, and see how the Lord dealt with unbelief in this man. And apply that to your own situation here, each one. And so I want to look over this section just in two main parts. First of all, a view of Thomas's doubts and unbelief. And then secondly, from the viewpoint of the way the Lord deals with Thomas's doubts and unbelief. And I hope to break down each of these main sections into other little sub-points to help us follow along to keep the thread through. So, Thomas's doubts, first of all. Thomas's doubts. And to jump right in, we need to ask, why? Why did Thomas doubt? Do you know why Thomas doubted? Why was he so set on not believing that the Lord was risen? You might think at one level, maybe he just had a slower faith and hadn't quite caught up because he was absent the first time the week before when the Lord appeared to his disciples on that resurrection Sabbath, the first New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The rest of the disciples at first hadn't believed either. When the woman came, they didn't believe. They were a bit slow as well to believe. But Thomas had a more deliberate, conscious, fixed action. Because he said of the others even, as they believed not for joy. That's not the way Thomas is. It's not even that initial stunned, I'm not sure this is right. It is a deliberate choice on his part. Now I want to begin looking at Thomas's doubts by noticing something of how it begins. And the first thing we see here that Thomas does is he discards his friends. It's the first thing he does. We have no reason given to us why Thomas was not with the other disciples on that resurrection first day of the week. But I don't believe that scripture would allow us to think the worst of someone if there was a just cause for his absence. I think scripture would have told us there was a just cause for his action. It is not passing, it is not highlighting his flaws here, but it's sort of passing over them in the gracious way that the Lord often does for his people. But its silence is in itself quite an ominous sign of Thomas's absence. He should have been there. He should have been. He should have been with his fellow disciples, his friends. And in effect, Thomas has discarded them. Thomas has chosen to set them aside that first time. No doubt, we might have sympathy if you think of what happened in the last few days for Thomas. He must have been feeling just horrible, broken, confused, angry, upset. It must have been an awful thing to be there at Gethsemane and witness your Lord being arrested and led away in shackles, knowing they're going to kill him. This is Thomas who almost anticipated. Let us also go with him that we may die with him, he had said, when the Lord indicated he was wanting to go to Jerusalem. It must have been shattering for him to stand there and watch the Lord, his Lord, be led away to certain death. But one can understand that, though. His experience was not unique. The rest of the disciples were in exactly the same position. And Thomas discarded them at a time when they all desperately needed each other. And that, I think, begins his downward fall. He discards them, but he also, more than that, he does ill by his friends because he disbelieves them. He sets aside their witness when they start telling him, we have seen the Lord. For 3 years they've been together. There have been hard times. They've gotten to know each other through all the testing. He knew that these 10 men, they were not liars. But he made them out to be liars. Rather than admit his own error, rather than say, I got it wrong at first, he clings on to his unbelief like an idol. And he nurses it in the face of overwhelming evidence. There's overwhelming evidence. We ought to think things are still in the balance for Thomas. A bit unclear what had really happened. It wasn't. The witness of the woman. The empty tomb. The witness of Peter and John confirming the empty tomb. The earthquake that had accompanied the resurrection. The torn veil of the temple that had accompanied the resurrection. The words of his friends, friends he knew were not liars. The obvious transformation from the gloom of before to the excitement, happiness, purpose and determination that they now had. There was a mountain of evidence staring him in the face that Jesus was indeed risen. And he sets it all aside. He discards it all. He discards his friends and their testimony. Why? What's his motive? Does he not want Jesus to be alive? I think that's quite a hard thing to get my head around. A conundrum. This is not Judas Iscariot here. And yet, though Thomas was a true disciple, his unbelief brought him quite literally to the brink of ruin. And I've been thinking, why? I can't really explain why he does this. And I think the reason it's not easy to explain is because sometimes we make the mistake, and I certainly do, of looking for a reason, looking for logic in sin. And sin is very often not reasonable. And ultimately, it's always not reasonable. Thomas clings on to his doubts as if they're something integral to his character, and it makes no sense. Friends, if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus as your own personal Savior, that doesn't make sense either. It is every bit as much of a conundrum as what Thomas does. Week by week you come to church. Week by week you hear the gospel. You have done for years. Week by week you hear a minister tell you, you're on the road to a lost eternity unless you repent. Week by week you're told Jesus is the only Savior. Week by week you're told the gospel is speaking to you, calling you. And you don't believe it. And you come back again the next. Now you tell me, where is the logic in that position of unbelief? Where is the sense in it? To hear the gospel week by week and refuse to believe it. There's a little bit of a note of something I think we should just encourage us as we go past, particularly for you who are the Lord's people here tonight. Notice there's a lovely implication of the way the other 10 treat him. They didn't cut him off. They bear with him and they invite him to come again with them the next week. I almost imagine a sort of steady stream of disciples going to Thomas in the intervening days, one after the other, trying to convince him. And every one of them during that week praying for him, praying that he would be with them on the next Lord's Day, praying that he would yet see the risen Lord, praying that he would be brought back from this unbelief. And all the week long, he treats them as if they're lunatics and liars and dupes. And they don't give up on him. In fact, they hold him close. And they make sure that he's with them the next week. Friends, it can be a hard, long road sometimes, trying to hold on to our loved ones, to keep them coming to the house of God and hearing the gospel. Don't lose heart. And then there's also, Thomas is not only discarded of his friends, the disciples. He denies his own eyes. You see how what a crazy position it puts them into. Here's another point in his unbelief. Thomas actively, adamantly sets himself against believing. He tries to put a 10-foot-high concrete wall in front of him so that he won't believe that he can't see past. He won't believe his eyes. He declares, it's not going to be enough for me to see him. My eyes aren't enough. I'm going to have to touch the Lord. The other disciples have said, we have seen the Lord. That's not enough. They probably explained, no, he showed us the wounds. That's not enough. I'm going to have to put my hand out, my finger into the print of the nails, my hand thrust into the wound of his side. He's convinced, you obviously were mistaken. Your eagerness has carried you away. You've been duped. It wasn't Christ. He died. It can't have been him. Simply seeing Jesus then is not going to be enough for Thomas. That's what he tells us. He's determined beforehand, I'm not going to believe my eyes, you know. You can't believe everything you see, you know. It's not just the other disciples' honest witness that he chooses to set aside. His own eyes, literally refusing to accept the witness of his own two eyes. He's only going to be convinced by what he can touch as well. That's the mindset of this man. That's his, it's brutal unbelief. But there's more even to it, it gets worse. Thomas also, as well as discarding his friends and disbelieving his own eyes, he dismisses his past. Thomas had been with Christ for years. He was there when Jesus raised again from the dead the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, most recently. He'd heard Jesus speak plainly that he was going to die, and on the third day, he would rise again. But Thomas refuses to let any of that interfere with his own new golden calf, his unbelief. His own experience, he sets it aside. Everything about his recent past is telling him this is true. And friend, if you're here tonight, consider this point for yourself. How much from your own past clamors for your attention and demands that you believe in Jesus? How often have you seen the dead raised? Well, you've not seen that. Have you not seen a sinner saved? You've not seen a man turn from his sin to the Lord Jesus? Have you not seen the dead raised? And still you feel you cannot believe. How much you have heard. How much you have heard of the truth. How many preachers have come to this pulpit and labored over your soul. How many sermons have called to you, put you on the spot and said, you need to believe in Christ now. How many times do you know and the Spirit was striving with you and you were there resisting? Friends, tonight, your present unbelief is an insult to your own past experience. You're sneering at your own history, which is all telling you the same thing. It is time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, to look a bit further at Thomas's doubts and unbelief, perhaps the greatest foothold of unbelief that he crafts for himself is when Thomas determines his own standard. Notice how he does that. He sets up his own threshold for faith. Quite an incredible thing that he does when we put it that way. But that's exactly what he does. He determines what is going to be the standard for faith, for his faith, which he says will be the real faith. He invents the threshold of reason beyond which, yes, I'll accept then, I'll unlock my faith to believe in Jesus. And he chooses this level not because of what the Bible says, not because of what Scripture or Christ has taught him. He chooses it on his own, at a whim, without the least justification. And he makes it his sight and his touch combined. Faith, he says, faith, no, faith is not going to be required of me just by hearing alone what you say is true. That's not going to be enough. Faith is not going to be required of me just by my own experience telling me that Christ has power over death. That's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough to hear from other faithful witnesses. No. It's not even required by me seeing the risen Jesus. That will not demand faith of me. I'll have to touch and hold him, and particularly the wounds, to make sure it's him. Touch, in many ways, is our most base sense. You have five senses. And Thomas chose to make that sense, this physical sense, the gatekeeper of faith. He chose to give to his fingers the key of the faith of his soul. Thomas already had in possession abundant cause to abandon his doubts and to set aside his unbelief. He already has every possible reason to believe the Saviour's alive. But he is so fixed in his stubborn pride and unbelief, he's determined to vindicate his own position. And so he sets his own standard, one he doesn't expect to be met. The standard for faith for Thomas becomes what he can touch when faith is the evidence of things not seen. What he can see with his eyes in tandem with what he feels and touches with his finger and hand, that and that alone will he allow to be a credible threshold for faith. And what a mercy, friends, that the Lord didn't leave him to. What a mercy that the Lord did not allow that threshold to stand. You know why? It's such a mercy the Lord didn't make that the threshold of faith. But you have to see and touch the risen Lord. Because that would have finished us all off here tonight. There wouldn't be a believer amongst us. Because we can't see and we can't touch the Lord. And if that was the threshold for faith, every one of us here would be doomed. And there'd be no point me preaching to you who are lost, because you couldn't do anything about it. And there wouldn't be anyone saved to preach to you, because none of us have seen with our own physical eyes or touched with our hands the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven, physically. His body is risen and ascended up into glory and on the throne, where sight and touch required to believe in Jesus still. Did Thomas get to set the threshold for faith? He might have got it, but he'd have doomed the rest of us. Well, friends, that's a brief examination of Thomas's unbelief. And we have to ask, before we move on, is there a pattern that you can recognize in your own experience? Do you recognize your own unbelief? In Thomas's unbelief, have you set up a standard that has to be met before you would consider believing in Jesus? Have you made up your own conditions that you have to tick off a list before you could ever submit to the Lordship of Christ in your own life? That is a gross sin. Unbelief is always a great evil, but it is made even more repugnant to God when it is accompanied with the arrogance of a soul saying to God, the Bible that you've given is not enough for me to believe in Jesus. I'm going to need more. The sermons I've heard are not enough to convince my soul to believe in Jesus. I'm going to need more. My intellect is unsatisfied with infallible revelation. I'm going to need more. My soul is unmoved by the strivings of the power of the third person of the Godhead. I am going to need more. What more is it you require? If you're here tonight and you said, I need more. I don't believe yet. I need more. What more is it you need? What more is it you're waiting for? Have you ever thought what else is it you're holding on for? Holding out for? What more do you need to convince you of the truth that is here? What more will be enough to make you a believer? God gave you infallible truth. Is that not enough? He sent his only begotten Son. Is that not enough? He commissioned faithful preachers to come and preach to you week by week. Is that not enough? He probably and lightly gave you loving parents or grandparents or family members who have prayed over you every day of your life. Is that not enough? He has sent the Spirit time and again to strive with you. Is that not enough? What then is this other thing? What do you think it is that's going to be surpassing a pinnacle far above all these things that will be the one glorious revelation to suddenly unlock faith in you? comes on a spiritual colossus of an experience. A knockout blow. You know what Thomas comes up with? His finger and his hand. That's all. It's a pathetic addition. It's a pathetic suggestion. My finger and my hand will bring me faith. But God's Son dying will not, and seeing him risen will not, and hearing the witness of other Christians will not. Then what is your alternative to Thomas's finger and hand? Thomas's doubts. Secondly, Jesus' dealings with his doubts. I want to move on to how Jesus dealt with this unbelief that formed in the heart of Thomas. Because within a few days of this initial unbelief forming, we have Thomas crying out at the feet of Christ, "My Lord and my God." Jesus deals with this doubt in a wonderful way. And he recovers his disciple from the grip of this dreadful sin, and we want to know, how did he do it? The first thing that we can say Jesus did for Thomas is that he came back. He appeared again with the disciples the next week and gave him a second chance. The generosity of the Lord, he comes back. 1 week later, after meeting the disciples already in the upper room, having shown himself alive to them already the week before, he came back, and he came back for Thomas. But isn't that so like the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do not yet know him, you'll soon get to know. That is just so like the Lord Jesus. If you trust in him, you'll come to know that is so typical of his love and pity and kindness. Thomas missed the first gathering, and Jesus determined to come back again to appear largely for Thomas's sake. And of course, because of the scripture for ours. And you might be a poor, poor soul drowning in your own unbelief tonight. But here is hope and here is mercy. Jesus is coming once again and has come again amongst his people in the gospel tonight. He is willing to meet with you tonight. He did not stay away tonight. He knew there were going to be Thomases here who refused to hear him before. But he came back again. He will grant you yet another second chance. And that's what the gospel is tonight. It is Jesus offering himself again to your soul. It is Jesus seeking to compel you to faith in him who have before vowed not to believe, who before vowed to demand more from God, more proof in exchange for your faith. So he appears second time. But notice also the greeting when he does appear. Peace be unto you. And that word "you" is great because the plural word, peace be unto you all those who are gathered there, I says to them, peace be unto you. And Thomas is one of the people there. Peace be unto you. What was it pronounced when Jesus was born in a manger? Glory to God, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's how Jesus begins to disarm the unbelief of this man with a declaration of peace. He comes in with his greatest weapon of all to deal with unbelief. The offer of peace to your soul. Oh friend, that is a great weapon in the hands of the Savior. From him to you, peace. Oh, how many times the arrow of peace has broken down the unbelief of the hardest heart. The offer of peace to a soul. And that remains true tonight. You who are here, you may be a guilty, hell-bound soul. What does Jesus bring to challenge your unbelief? He offers you peace tonight. terms of peace and reconciliation with God. And he also brings the use of all available means. Jesus explicitly then, from speaking generally peace unto you all, directs himself with pinpoint precision to Thomas, as though there was no one else in all that upper room to speak with at all, just Thomas and Jesus. Jesus come to do business with this man's soul. He has come to break down the unbelief that has gripped and terrorized his heart for a week and more. And so he turns directly to this troubled disciple. And he says to him, echoing almost perfectly his own words, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thine hand and thrust it into my side." The very means demanded by Thomas. The very means that he thought just a week before, if even, were so essential to bring him to believe that Jesus was risen and alive. The exact conditions that Thomas had prescribed for his own faith. We might have expected Christ not to do that. I think I would. Expected Christ not to humor Thomas in any way. Thomas, you'll get what everyone else gets and nothing more. And yet instead the Lord Jesus stoops down to the level of Thomas's pitiable demands. And he says to Thomas, in effect, "Make every use of all available means to you. See, it is I. Feel me. Examine my wounds, find my scars if it will help you, touch my body, satisfy yourself in every way, and it is real me." Jesus gives Thomas permission to examine him in exactly the way Thomas thought that he would need to do. Why does Jesus allow for such a thing? It seems to be almost a humiliating thing to go through again. Well, Jesus permits it because it really is him. It was his real body. The wound in his side and the holes in his hands did prove that he was indeed the exact same man who 10 days earlier had been killed upon the cross. And there is evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Stuff that is beyond, strictly speaking, the scope of the Bible itself, even outside the gospel. Stuff that would compel anyone who looked at it seriously to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth really did die and really did rise again. And Jesus is in no way ashamed or afraid of that, as it were, external evidence. Now, it is far, far weaker evidence, far lesser evidence than the evidence of the Word of God. What you can see with your eyes and feel with your finger seldom reaches so far as to transform your soul. But that's not to say there's nothing there. I was talking very recently to a lady reading a fascinating book, if you've heard of it, Who Moved the Stone. The author set out to prove that Jesus could not have risen from the dead. But as he looked at it and gathered evidence, he was driven to the conclusion that Jesus did rise again from the dead. He used logic, he uses psychology, he uses culture, he uses history, and he comes to this conclusion. That Jesus of Nazareth must, in fact, have risen from the dead. And the book is fascinating. You can go and read it. But it is far less powerful than the glorious witness of 4 Gospels that affirm the same thing, or such brilliant, illuminated, exalted writing as 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection of the dead. But Christians are not afraid of other evidence that supports our claim that Jesus is alive. We only insist on pointing out. But it's far, far weaker. It's much cooler evidence. I think if I knew how to do the sort of science behind it, I reckon that if I set up light meters, light detecting meters all over the ground on a very clear, crisp winter's night, without a moon shining and without a cloud in the sky, I think if you could set up sensitive light meters, you could prove that there are pinpricks of light coming from what must be stars up in the sky. But you could also just look up. And that would be far more compelling, far more wonderful evidence that there are billions of stars across the universe. And that's the point. That there is nothing more compelling in believing that Jesus is alive than meeting with Jesus in his own word. Yes, there are the other things. You want, if it helps, go use them, but they won't be as good as this. Thomas, go ahead, touch me if you must, feel free to make use of every means that's available to you, but you won't find anything more than you already have from the witness of the other disciples and the witness of your own two eyes. See, the point is, if you want to use other means to find more, to find more, to provide something more of evidence than there is in the Gospels, than there is in the preaching of the Word, you'll wait until the day you die and you won't find it because there is nothing. Thomas wanted more, but at the end of the day he got nothing more than the same truth the others had all accepted a week before, that Jesus was indeed alive, that he had truly risen from the dead and triumphed over sin and the grave. And so Jesus deals with Thomas's unbelief, but he does it in one other way, with this demand. Be not faithless, but believe. This is the final way that Jesus deals with Thomas's doubts and unbelief. One of the commentators has a nice way of, a memorable way of putting it. Thomas carried his faith at his fingertips, as if his fingers could bring him to believe. Christ was not pleased with Thomas's unbelief, but being the gracious Saviour he is, he had pity upon him for it. And the Lord then issues this demand of Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Make all the use of all the means that you need, Thomas, but you must come to believe the truth. You must come to recognize that I have indeed triumphed over death, that I am indeed the glorious Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the only one who can save your soul. Jesus made a demand, and that demand is echoed every time the gospel is preached, and that demand is echoed here again tonight. Be not faithless, but believing. What say you this evening, my precious friends in Stornoway congregation, to this demand that is made over your soul by Christ and his gospel? Will you climb down from the pomp of your unbelief? Will you abandon every other needless demand that you must have more than the gospel provides? Is it not sufficient for you to know Jesus lives? He died. He died for sinners. He died for sinners like me, and yet he lives. Surely he is the Savior. Is that not enough? Surely there is no other name by which I must be saved. Sometimes people ask, you may have heard people ask, did Thomas put his hands into the flints of the name? You know, at the end of the day, I don't think he did. When Jesus called him, spoke with him, all the other things he thought were necessary suddenly became unnecessary, superfluous. He knew it wouldn't change anything. And if you notice what Jesus says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and believed, not seen and touched, but seen, the same as the other disciples, we have seen the Lord. And I think that was enough just to hear Christ speak to him again. But a wonderful way of the Lord's working has Satan attacked Thomas and bombarded him with these doubts and this fearful unbelief. And yet the Lord overruled it. You know what happened? Thomas's doubts have served for centuries to give people who had a Bible in their hand more assurance, more confidence that Christ is risen, that it was Jesus who stood before him, that he was alive, that after 3 days he rose again as Saviour. And Jesus holds out a special blessing for you here tonight, a special invitation for you who have so long stood upon the brink of faith, waiting for one more proof. Always one more thing. The Lord promises you a blessing. You don't get to see Jesus in the flesh yet, the way Thomas did. But verse 29, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus has a great blessing for us, though we don't yet get to see him with our eyes. We're not going to go short by believing in Jesus. Unbelief will leave you short. Unbelief is a robber in your heart, stealing from you the glories of salvation. Jesus makes his demand. Jesus demands your submission tonight, with no more evidence, with no special sign going to appear. He demands your faith. Will you give it to him? Will you give him your heart tonight? Confess your sins to him. Ask him for that faith to believe in him. And confess, my Lord and my God. And you will know the beauties, the wonders, and the blessings of believing in Jesus for yourself. May he bless his word.